tell with open Bible we're going to be in this morning. And here's the book of Romans. So I invite you, if you have your own Bible, to grab that and open with me to the book of Romans. There should be plenty of Bible scattered in the few bags in front of you as well. And this morning we are going to be taking a look at the message and the mission of Romans. So we will be covering verses 2 through 15. New sermon series that we just unveiled last Sunday entitled Unwrapping the Gospel, because that's exactly what Paul does in the book of Romans, layer by layer, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, unwrapping the gospel and its implications. And so I trust that you're there in Romans chapter 1 or close to it, and I'm asking that you pray with me, and we'll dive in. So let's pray together, church, this morning. Our great God, you are the one who has created all things, and you are the one who is above all so-called gods. You are the God who was, and who is, and who is to come. You never change, you never sleep, and you never slumber. And you are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, please, we ask that you be merciful to us and be gracious upon our land. Lord, we continue through the ebbs and the flows of a global pandemic. We find ourselves in uncertain economic times, and people are struggling out there, Lord, with anxieties and fears and concerns. God of mercy, would you please hear our cries? God, as states reopen, businesses and churches, there are a whole host of perspectives and opinions on how to proceed. So God, give us wisdom. God, as racial tensions flare up in our country, once again, in light of another incident with police, we're reminded just how difficult and honorable a job law enforcement is. And God, we're reminded how painful these incidents can be for minority communities. And so, Lord, please have mercy. We ask that truth in our country would triumph over lies. We ask that grace would conquer lawlessness. And God, that we ask that that we as your people might rise up to be examples of love, and that we would offer the message of salvation in the gospel to this weary and divided world. And so God, we humbly ask that you would bring about reformation and revival in our world and in our country. And God, we ask that you would begin with us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said. Amen. Well, there's a website called the Good News Network. And you can check it out later today if you'd like. It's basically an online newspaper. And as you can imagine from the name of this news network, it publishes only positive and uplifting news stories. And so I was perusing the website this week, and I just want to read for you a few of the good news headlines. So, good news headline number one, and I quote, "They found a baby on the subway, and now he's their adopted son." Good news, right? How about this one? "New brain cancer immunotherapy shows promise in human trials." Also good news. This one caught my eye. "They counted endangered rhinos in Nepal, and the population has grown by 16%. So all the Nepalese, praise the Lord, right, for that. "While adoption and immunotherapy and maybe even rhino populations growing are all something that you could consider good news, I would suggest that these news stories don't hold a candle to the good news, which is the gospel, which is the theme and subject matter which Paul unwraps in his letter to the Romans. Now, if you were with us last week, we sort of dipped our toe into the book of Romans, and we covered an astonishingly large amount of material, one verse. And so we were in chapter 1, verse 1, and we saw the man behind the message. So we looked at Paul. We will, Lord willing, make a little more progress this morning as Paul, after unpacking a little bit about himself, he unpacks his message. What is Paul's message? It is the gospel in verses 2 through 7. And then in verses 8 through 15, by way of preview, he kind of talks about, this is my mission. This is why I'm writing to you. And so we've seen the man in verse 1. This morning we will look at his message, which is the gospel summarized. It is a succinct summary of the good news. And then Paul's going to talk about, this is my mission, and in part, it is our mission too. So I hope you have your Bibles open. Let's begin with the message, verses 2 through 7. You know, if you are describing something like, you're saying, hey, tell me about your book in school, and you say, give it to me in a nutshell. What do we mean, right? Of course, we mean just summarize it, right? Give me what your book is about in the fewest possible words. And so we say, you are describing it in a nutshell. Interestingly enough, the phrase comes from a first century Roman writer. So literally, in the century that the book of Romans was written. And his name was Pliny. And he was commenting, sort of joking, that Homer's Iliad, which if you're familiar with Homer's Iliad, is a really long book, that Homer's Iliad was copied by hand in such a tiny, teeny, tiny little handwriting that it could fit in a nutshell. And so all the way from the first century to the 21st century, we have this idea of describing something in a nutshell. Now, of course, Homer's Iliad wasn't itty-bitty, but this book is. Take a look at this one. This is, there it is, according to my brief research, this is the smallest actual book in the world. It measures 3.5 millimeters by 3.5 millimeters, which you can see it compared there, of course, to a match, right? So it's tiny, and it actually has words. It's the Lord's Prayer. Quite little book. Well, moving on, what we have in verses 2 through 7 is the gospel, the good news of Christianity, basically in a nutshell. It is the gospel in a condensed format, which then as we work our way through the book of Romans, Paul is going to unpack and add some flesh and bone to. So Paul gives us five facets, five things that he tells us about his message, which is our message, which is the message of Christianity and the gospel, five facets to the gospel. Notice the first is the gospel's continuity. I'll start reading in verse 1 for context. Paul, the servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So here's the gospel, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so the first facet of the gospel is that while it is good news, Paul says it is not old, it is not new news. It is, in fact, very, very old. It was promised many years ago in the writings of the Old Testament. Well, how was that done? How is it that the gospel was, in a sense, promised in the Old Testament? Well, numerous ways. I'll just suggest a few. We see it in promises given in the Old Testament of a coming Savior and a coming King, often called the Messiah. And so we have messianic promises. We also have messianic prophecies, very specific, often prophecies about who this man would be and what he would do. We also see the gospel in, well, what I would call typology or types. We see the gospel and we see Jesus in persons and places and things which sort of prefigure and point us towards Jesus. It means that no matter what part of the Old Testament you are reading, in Martin Luther's words, everything must be understood in relationship to Jesus. And so Paul says the first thing you need to know about the good news is that it is not new news. It is, in fact, very old, and it has continuity with the Old Testament. But the second facet in verses 3 and 4 is not only the continuity of the gospel, but it is what I will call the foundation of the gospel. In other words, what is the gospel all about? And in actuality, it is not a what, but it is a who. The gospel is about Jesus. That's what Paul is going to say in verses 3 and 4. John Calvin once wrote, the whole gospel is contained in Christ. And so in verse 3, Paul is going to talk about the humiliation of Jesus. That is, that he became human and added humanity to his divinity. He's going to talk about Jesus' humiliation and his death. And then he's going to say that this same Jesus was exalted in the resurrection. So notice, picking up in verse 2, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. The gospel is all about Jesus, who Notice his humiliation, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Paul's point about Jesus in verse 3 is that he was the eternal Son of God, the divine second member of the Trinity who added humanity to that divinity, and he became fully human. He died in our place for our sins. But not only that, the point of verse 4 is that this same Jesus was resurrected, which emphatically declared that he was who he said he was. And so here's the simple point that I want us to understand about the gospel and about Christianity. It is about a person. It is about a person. Christianity is not necessarily an idea. Christianity is not a philosophy. Christianity is not even necessarily a way of life, though it has implications for how we live our lives. See, many people, including some Christians, might think of Christianity as something that you do, or maybe a place that you go, like a local church. But it is about a person. It is a real and vital relationship with a living person, none other than Jesus Christ. So if your Christianity is impersonal, then it's not Christianity, because the gospel, not only was it promised in the Old Testament, but it is about Jesus Christ. Next, how do we come to know this person? How do we come to be right with this person of Jesus, who is the gospel's central foundation? Well, I think we see it next in verse 5, as we see the third facet of the gospel. It's appropriation. That is, that we take hold of the gospel and come to know Jesus Christ by one means alone, and that is the means of faith. Notice verse 5, through whom we have received grace, Paul says, and apostleship to bring about the obedience of, would you say this word with me, church, what? Faith. The obedience of faith. And so Paul says, listen, I'm an apostle, and I've received God's grace. I've received this apostleship, and I've been entrusted with this gospel, this wonderful news. But here is, in a sense, the appropriate response to the gospel. It is faith. And so Paul's nutshell, appropriate, saving response to the gospel is sort of summed up in this little phrase, the obedience of faith. And while this could mean that true saving faith inevitably leads to a life of obedience, and friends, Paul certainly believes that. He's going to argue that later in the book. I think this little phrase simply describes a faith response to the gospel in terms of being obedient to its truth claims. And so we see it, I think, used this way in chapter 6, verse 17 in Romans. And especially, notice in Romans 10, verse 16, Paul speaks of the Jewish people. And he says in chapter 10, verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. What does he mean? I think he simply means that they don't have saving faith. They have not responded appropriately to the gospel. And so, friends, as we work our way through the book of Romans, Paul is going to hammer home the fact that a person is only right with God through the means of faith. It's only through the means of faith. It's never through the means of obedience, through the means of a personal righteousness or religion. He's going to argue it's only through faith, and it's always by faith. This nutshell response of justification by faith alone will be fully spelled out in chapters 3 and 4. And so we need to ask ourselves, friends, is this our response to the gospel? Is this our response to Jesus Christ? Have we put our trust, our hope in, have we banked our eternity on the person and work of Jesus Christ alone? Because Paul is going to doggedly say that we are only justified, made right with God, through faith. And so this is the gospel in a nutshell. It's not new. It's an old message. It's all about Jesus. You receive the gospel through faith. And then the fourth facet is found at the tail end of verse 5. We'll call it faith's aspiration. What is the goal or the purpose of faith in Jesus? And I would say it is the fame of Jesus' name. Notice verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. And then notice the word for. This is the purpose, right? When a person trusts in Jesus and they respond to the gospel with the obedience of faith, this is the purpose for the sake of his name. For the sake of his name among all the nations. And so notice, the goal of the gospel is the sake of the name of Christ. In other words, when people come to know Jesus, when we share the gospel and people respond, the goal is the reputation, the renown, the glory, and the fame of Jesus. But then notice the scope. Notice the scope. Is this gospel to be limited? Is it only for a select few? Is it only for certain types of people? Only certain countries? Only certain classes? What does he say? For the sake of his name among all the nations. All the nations, right? John Stott, in his wonderful little book on, well, it's not a little, pretty large actually, his wonderful book on Romans helps us apply this truth. He says this. He says, if we are to be committed to world mission, we will have to be liberated, that is, set free. We will have to be liberated from all pride, and then he lists several things, from all pride of race, from all pride of nation, from all pride of tribe, from all pride of caste, and from all pride of class, and acknowledge that God's gospel is for everyone, without exception and without distinction. And let me just press us a bit, if I could. We might, in our mind, say, yes, the gospel is for everyone. Everyone needs the gospel. Hopefully we'll convince you of that in the next few weeks as we move our way into chapters 1, 2, and 3. Not only does everyone need the gospel, but we need to bring the gospel to everyone, right? Without exception, without distinction. But do we really believe? Do we really believe this? That the gospel is for everyone regardless of class? That the gospel is for everyone regardless of, without exception? Because I would submit that whether we want to admit it or not, many of us divide our country, many of us divide our state, and to be really personal, many of us divide even this little community that we live in into what John Stott says as castes, or classes. Whether we want to admit it or not, we in our mind think that there are the haves and the have-nots. There are maybe those who are moral. These are upstanding citizens, right? The moral people and maybe the immoral people. Or maybe the divide is more where you came from. So there's a divide between the insiders and the outsiders, the in-towners or the out-of-towners. And so here's the question that I have for us. Does the group that you don't identify with, the group that you don't identify with, do they need the gospel? If you are a have, do the have-nots in our community need the gospel? If you are an insider, do the outsiders need the gospel? And if they do, here is the real question. From whom will they hear it? From whom will they hear it? Will they hear it from you? Will they hear it from me? Are we willing to have relationships with those that we think might be, well, if we're out-of-towners, those who grew up here, maybe we're insiders with outsiders, maybe we are the haves. Are we willing to have relationships with the have-nots? Are we willing to get messy? Are we willing to be inconvenienced? Are we willing to be even financially invested in those other people? And friends, if the answer in our minds, or more importantly, if the answer in our life is a glaring no, then maybe we really don't believe what Paul writes right here in this verse, that the gospel is for the sake of his name amongst all ethnos, all people groups. Fifth, we see a final facet of the gospel. I'll call it the gospel's congregation, that is, those who receive the gospel. For the sake of his name among all the nations, and then Paul turns to now address his audience, verse 6, including you, Romans, you are among the nations, including you, Sister Parkers, you are among the nations, including you who are called. Called to what? Called to belong to Jesus Christ. Verse 7, to all who live in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, for the first time in his letter, Paul turns to his recipients, the Roman church, those he had never visited, but he wants to visit. These are those who have responded to the gospel with the obedience of faith. Now, I just want us to notice two markers, two characteristics, maybe more identity markers of those who respond to the gospel. Not just the Romans, but anywhere, anyone, us, if we are Christians. This is describing us as well. Two identity markers of the Christian church. Number one, we are those who are loved. We are those who are loved. We see that in verse 7. To those in Rome who are loved by God. And then number 2, we are those who are called. You see the use of that term twice, right? Called, verse 6. Called, verse 7. Here's the simple point that I don't want us to miss. What marks God's people, what forms our identity, is not what we do. It's not even how we act necessarily, but it is what God has done. And so I just want you to think, just for a moment, if you were to describe yourself, I'm a Christian, and that means what? What do you think of when you describe yourself as a Christian? So things come to mind, maybe like, well, that means that I fight against sin, and that's hopefully true. Or that means I'm a Christian, I believe the right things about God and the gospel, hopefully also true. I work hard for Jesus. Hopefully, also true. Or maybe, if we're honest, some of us might think, I'm a Christian, and that means, well, I'm kind of better than those who aren't Christian. Or maybe in a different sense, you might think, well, I'm a sinner through and through, and I'm saved by God's grace, and that also is true. But here, our identity is God-centered. It's not performance-centered. Christians are, number one, we are loved by God. Our identity, Paul could have said to the Romans, right, to those in Rome who love God. And he probably would have been right. But that's not what he says. He says, what identifies you is God's love for you. Christian, what is most true about you is not that you love God, but that God loves you, which should shock us. If you were to tell someone on the street, God loves you, most people in our day and age would say, oh yeah, thanks a lot. Or yeah, I know, God loves me. Because what do we think about ourselves? Well, it's like, it's God's job, right? That's what God does. He loves people. And if we were honest, we're not that bad, right? I'm pretty lovable. But friends, when we read through what Romans says about human nature, about who we were before we became Christians, this statement from Paul that God loved us should be shocking, because he loved us when we hated him. And he loved us when, in fact, we deserve his wrath. And so what marks us is God's love for us. And number 2, we are called. Not only are we loved people, but we are called people. 2 things. Called to belong and called to be or to become. The word called here in your Bible is almost always describing in the New Testament the act by which God draws sinners unto himself. In fact, 10 out of 11 times, it doesn't really refer to an invitation, but rather to a summons. Is there a difference between an invitation and a summons? Yes or no? Yep, pretty big difference, right? And so we might get an invitation in the mail, say to a wedding. And typically it's like a, you know, it says this is the date and this is who's getting married. And maybe there's like a box, like RSVP, check here, right? Or text so-and-so. You're going to say, I am coming. Or you might say, no, I'm not going to come. Thanks, but no thanks, right? But is that works? Is that how it works? If in the mail you get a little letter and it is a summons to the courtroom, is there a little box that says RSVP? Yeah, I'm coming, or no, I'm not. Of course not, right? Because there's a difference between an invitation and a summons, and that's what this word means. It is a summons, right? It was the word used of kings summoning their subjects. We Christians are people summoned to a relationship with our King. Today it makes the news, it makes the headlines when maybe a sporting team, say the team that won the NBA playoffs, let's say, and they get an invitation to go to the White House. And the president says, please come to the White House, you have won the NBA championship. And it makes the news if that team says, no, Mr. President, we don't like you or we don't like your politics, so we are not coming to the White House, right? They can do that because a president, in a sense, is not the same as a king. They can say thanks, but no thanks. But that's not how it works with King Jesus. Quickly, Jesus summons us to two things. Number one, he summons us to belong. And then number two, he summons us to behave. There's a summons to belonging to his son. And then there is a summons to behavior, which is the idea of being saints. And I would argue that the idea of Christians in the church being saints is our core identity. And we sort of get wrapped up into thinking that, like, not every Christian is a saint, just sort of those who are, well, saintly, right? They're a cut above. The Roman church says, you're a saint, right? And so, but that's not true in the New Testament. Every Christian is a saint because it simply means we are set apart. To be a saint, it means to be set apart for God's purposes, and we are progressing towards God's character. So that, my friends, is the gospel. This is the gospel in a nutshell. If I could summarize it here, the gospel in a nutshell, according to Paul, is about Jesus. I think we can move slides maybe one. It's about Jesus. Here we go. It's according to the scriptures. It's through faith. It's for his name, it's unto all the nations, and it's for the purpose of becoming saints. And so that is the gospel in a nutshell. And so we've seen the man. Paul says, this is me in verse 1. In 2 through 7, he said, Romans, this is my message. This is the message of Christianity. And then we'll close our time this morning with Paul's mission. In verses 8 through 15, he says, this is why I'm writing to you. And I want us to see three marks of Paul's mission, verses 8 through 15. If you've ever seen any of the movies, or maybe the old TV show, Mission Impossible, the agent, whomever it might be, which of course changes throughout the years, they always get essentially the same message, right? This is your mission, should you choose to accept it, and then they say, this is what you have to do. And then always, it is this way. As always, if you or any of your IM agents should be caught or killed, the secretary will disavow any knowledge of your actions, and then, depending upon the era, this tape, this disc, this whatever, right? This object will self-destruct in 5 seconds. Good luck, right? Mission impossible. Paul explains three facets to his mission, three things that he accepted as his mission from God, and they are, in part, our mission too. So Mark number 1, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, I want to come and visit you. Verse 8. First, I thank my God, through Jesus Christ, for all of you. Here's the reason why. Because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. So Paul says, number one, I am so thankful to God for you. Which is fascinating because Paul loved to go share the gospel and plant churches among the Gentiles. Someone beat him to the punch, right? He didn't plant this church. He didn't have anything to do with the faith of these Christians in Rome. But was he angry? Was he territorial? Was he like, man, somebody beat me to it? No, he's like, I am so glad to see the gospel at work in you. He says, I really want to come to you. And I want us to see at least three lessons, three applications, three truths that we can learn from these verses, in particular, about Christians, how we are to relate to one another. You could think of them as truths about Christian community. Number one, we should be thankful for God's work in each other's lives. In other words, there should be a spirit of mutual thanksgiving for each other in the church. When we see God at work in the person's life sitting in front of us or behind us, we should praise God, right? When they share, God answered this prayer this week, we should be thankful. When we see God transforming that person into the image of his son, it should cause thanksgiving to well up in our hearts. Number two, not only should we be thankful for God's work in each other, but, and this is a sort of simple observation, we should pray for each other. We should pray for each other. That's what Paul says. He says, I pray for you regularly. I pray for you ongoingly. And remember, has Paul ever met anyone in this church before? The answer is no. He's never met them before at all. But he loves them because they're Christians. And he says, I'm praying for you, even though I don't even know who you are, really. And so, friends, we need to ask, are we in the habit of regularly praying for other Christians? And not just those who happen to be in our immediate family. Are we praying for other Christians? We'll apply it in this church. Do we choose to pray for them regularly? So here's just like maybe a challenge or an idea. What if every week, because, well, we're creatures of habit, and for the most part, we all sit where we all sit, right? So next week, I'm going to be up here, and you're pretty much going to be where you are, right? What if you chose every week to look at the family in front of you, or the individual in front of you, look at their heads, right? No, just kidding. The person in front of you, right? What if you chose to pray for them every week? How might God use that prayer? We should pray for one another. And third, and this is maybe a very simple observation, but it's significant, we should want to meet together. There is something about God's people physically being together. So just ponder this. Paul likely wrote Romans from Corinth, and he's quite a ways away from Rome, and he says, I can't wait to see you. I can't wait to physically be with you. He was willing to travel 1,500 miles on horseback or donkey or ship or whatever. He's willing to travel to physically be with the Romans, people he's never met before. Are we willing to drive 5 minutes? Are we willing to drive 10 minutes, depending upon where you live, maybe 15 for some of you, to be with God's people, to meet together, to have a handshake or a hug, to ask how we're doing, or maybe, heaven forbid, we would have people from our church into our homes. Did you know that you can have people from the church into your home? And I can too, right? We should want to meet together. So that's mark number one. He says, I can't wait to see you. But there's a second mark to his mission. And we see it in verses 11 and 12. He wants to strengthen them. He wants to encourage them. Verse 11, for I long to see you. Why? That I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. He wants to visit them in order that their faith might be strengthened through the exercise of his spiritual gift. That's how I understand what's happening here. In Ephesians 4, that's the purpose of spiritual gifts, to build up the body of Christ. Specifically, he says, I want to use my gifts to strengthen your faith. This past summer, several kind gentlemen from our church took it upon themselves to help us build a deck on the side of our house. And by help us, I mean they pretty much did all of the hard work and I did all that I could do, which was mixing concrete. I could mix concrete and I can pour the concrete into 3-foot holes. And that's in part what I did. And we had to have concrete in those holes because we wanted the deck to be solid and strong. Did you know that this word in Greek, to strengthen, it means to set something firmly in place? Friends, that's what Paul wanted to do with the faith of those other Christians. He wanted to solidify it, that it would be strong. Did you know that God wants you to use your spiritual gifts to be like concrete for somebody else's faith? That's why we exercise spiritual gifts. But then in verse 12, it's almost like he senses, well, this is sort of one-sided, as if they don't have anything to offer him. And so in verse 12, he says, that is, by way of clarification, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. In other words, Paul's saying that it's always a two-way street, right? It is always a two-way street. I need my faith to be strengthened and encouraged by you, and you need your faith to be strengthened and encouraged by me, and we can apply that to every relationship in the church. And so that's mark number two. He says, I want to spend time with you. He says, I want to strengthen you, and I want to be encouraged by you. And then third, and I think this is maybe his main purpose in going, he wants to reap a harvest. He wants to share the gospel and have people become Christians. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you. Literally, I might reap some fruit among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Why? I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So he says, I have been wanting to get to you. It's not because of lack of desire. I've been hindered, but I really want to get there so that I can share the good news of Jesus and people can become Christians. Two things I want to point out here. Number one, Paul had an internal eagerness. He wanted to share the gospel, but then he had an external responsibility. Notice how both are true. First of all, did Paul really want to share the gospel with those in Rome? I think he clearly did. In fact, in verse 15, he uses the term eager. So I am eager. The dictionary says it means to be ready and willing. The New Testament dictionary, that is. I am ready and willing, Paul says. I am eager to be of service to those who haven't shared the gospel. I want to go. We call a person who is industrious, right, who's ready to work, an eager beaver, right? Because apparently that's what beavers are. They're eager beavers. They're ready to work. Paul says, that's what I have, this internal compulsion. I'm ready to go. I want to share the gospel. And so we need to ask ourselves from time to time, could this word eager be used of our desire to share the gospel? And if not, why not? Are we eager? Or, by contrast, in a few verses, are we ashamed? Not only is Paul eager to do it, not only does he have the want to, but there's this external compulsion, for lack of a better word. There's a personal responsibility. Notice in verse 14, he says, I am under obligation. Literally, he says, I am under a debt. Friends, you know how debt works? I think we all have the idea, understand what a debt is. And Paul says, I have a debt. In a sense, the gospel is a debt. And once again, John Stott helps us understand, how can the gospel, sharing the gospel, be a debt that we owe other people? Well, he says this. He says, there are two possible ways of getting into debt. The first, I think, would be more familiar. The first is to borrow money from someone. I borrow money from you, I am under debt to you. The second is to be given money for someone by a third party. And so if somebody says, here, Trey, here's money, and this money is to be given to them, am I in debt? Yes, he says, it's the second sense that Paul is in debt. Jesus had entrusted him with the gospel. Similarly, he says, we too are debtors to the world. If the gospel has come to us, which it has, he says, we have no liberty to keep it for ourselves. He says, good news is for sharing. We are under obligation to make it known to others. And once again, we need to ask, is this how we feel about our obligation to people who aren't Christians? How do you feel about your obligation to people who you know who aren't Christians? Will we say the same? Stop continues. The reason why these affirmations are so striking is that they are in direct antithesis to the attitude of many in the contemporary church. He says people nowadays tend to regard evangelism as an optional extra and consider that they are conferring a favor on God. Paul spoke of it as an obligation. The modern mood is one of reluctance. Paul was one of great eagerness. And so we need to ask ourselves from time to time, sort of a gut check as a church, is this how we feel? Is this how we feel? And if not, why not? Stott put it pretty nicely. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon he preached many, many years ago in London, England, he puts it more bluntly. He says this. He says, every Christian here is either a missionary or an imposter. He says, recollect that you are either trying to spread the gospel of the kingdom or else you do not love him at all. That man who says, I believe in Jesus, but does not think enough of Jesus to tell another person about him by mouth or by pen or by gospel tract is, in fact, he says, an imposter. Friends, my prayer for myself and for us as a church is that we wouldn't be imposters, that we would be eager and obligated to share this gospel. Would you pray with me now? Lord, we humbly confess that this is often not true of us, and that you would forgive us when we act more like imposters than apostles. When we're more lethargic than eager, when we act like sharing the gospel is sort of an elective course in the degree of Christianity and an obligation, God, transform our hearts, reignite in us an appreciation and passion for the good news that saved us. God, forgive us when we're ashamed of the gospel rather than unashamed. God, we want Paul's mission to be ours. So, Lord, we also ask that you would, as Paul longed to spend time with those Christians in Rome, that we would look forward every week to gathering together as your people, that we might strengthen one another, that we might encourage one another in our faith, and that we might freely use the spiritual gifts that you've given to each of us. God, we ask that you would help us to understand our identity as your people. That we are people who are called, and we are people who are deeply loved. God, we're grateful that you'll finish what you started. That those whom you have called, you have justified. And those you have justified, you will glorify. So that we can say as we face trials of any kind, if God is for us, who can be against us? And finally, God, we praise you for this morning, this introduction to the gospel in a nutshell, in all of its richness despite its brevity. We thank you that this gospel is not new news, that it is in line with your promises in the scriptures. We thank you that it is fulfilled in Jesus. It is about Jesus, both in his humiliation and exaltation. We thank you that it's by faith and faith alone, never earned, never merited. We thank you that it's ultimately for the praise of his name, in whom we pray, and all God's people together have said, say this with us.